evening. I don't want to put you on the spot or anything, but glad to have you. And we have been in a study of the book of Ezra for several weeks now. We've made our way to chapter 6, going to be looking at the last portion of that chapter, verses 14 through 22. And I began this message last Wednesday evening. Because of time constraints, I don't sometimes get to get very far in the study of a passage on Wednesday evening, so we just move along at whatever pace we are allowed to, and rejoice in what God grants us from what we do see from His Word. But I want to finish out this message this evening, and I titled this sermon, "How Do We Know We're Being Blessed of God?" How do we know we're being blessed of God? And as I said last Wednesday evening, I felt like this was very timely in light of the Asbury revival and or what they call the revival and some of the other revivals that have been breaking out in some of the college campuses in our nation. I think of Lee University in Tennessee, which is the headquarters for the Assemblies of God. Used to live not far from Cleveland, Tennessee. And then there was a couple of others. I think Cedarville College, some kind of revival, quote unquote, broke out there. And then people were commenting on Facebook and other places, man, this is a great move of God. You know, how do you know that that's a move of God? How do you know that that's something that's being blessed by God? What are the hallmarks of such a thing? You know, how do we know that God is blessing us and that God is with us and that He's having mercy upon us, that His face is shining upon us? What are the evidences of that among God's people, in His church, in His churches? What are the evidences of that? And I believe that we find three here. Let's just read the text together. Beginning of verse 14 of Ezra chapter 6, it says, "And the elders and the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So, as if you have studied the book of Ezra, and just to give you a little bit of background, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Cyrus the king, the Medo-Persian king who had actually conquered the Babylonians, had made a decree that all the Jews who wanted to go back to the promised land, back to the homeland, could. And he decreed that they were to go back to that land by the providence of God and build the house of God, rebuild the temple of God. Well, some 50,000 Jews moved by the Spirit of God, estimated 50,000 Jews, return to the land for the rebuilding of the temple. We know that they get back into the land, and there's a two-year delay before there's any work that begins on the temple. After that two-year delay, they begin to lay the foundation of the temple, and upon laying the foundation of that temple, the people of the land the pagans. We know these people to be Samaritans. They were a people who had a syncretistic worship. They had mixed Judaism with pagan worship. They come to the people building the temple. They come to the leaders and they say, hey, we want to aid you in this work. We want to join you in this work. Well, they were told no. They were not to be a part of that work. God's work was to be done by God's people. There was not to be a mixing. There was not to be, an ecumenical a move in that regard. And so these people of the land, they become angry. They begin to make threats. They begin to discourage the people. And it seems to me that part of their holding up the work of God was to spread accusations abroad, to make accusations about what was going on there in Jerusalem. It would seem to be that the accusation that they made was that they weren't building a temple there, that they were building a fortress. We know that during this time that many of the people that the Medo-Persian Empire had conquered and were receiving tribute from, they were beginning to rebel and to revolt. And so who was to say that Israel was not just another nation, another people that was going to rebel and revolt and cause trouble in the land? So it would seem to me that these Samaritans were making the accusation that these people are getting ready for a revolt. They're getting ready for a rebellion. They're not building a temple. They're building a fortress from which to launch their rebellion. Well, after about 15 years of doing nothing on the temple, the people of the land, their words succeeded. They discouraged the people. They discouraged them of heart. Their hands became weak in the work. They ceased work on the temple. So they lay the foundation. They ceased work on the temple. And there would be no work done on the temple for about 15 to 16 years. And then God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And these men come to the people. They begin to minister to the people. They rebuke the people. They encourage the people. They remind the people that God is with you. And upon the ministry of these two prophets, the people then determine to go forward with the work. Well, as soon as they go forward with the work, there are two governors from the Medo-Persian Empire that come to them, Bozenai and Shethar, I forget the names of these guys. Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them in chapter 5 and spoke to them thus, who gave you this decree, the decree to build this house and to finish the structure? So these two governors come and begin to look at the work and they say, hey, who gave you the authority to do this? Not only that, but we want to know the names of your leaders. Who's heading up this work? And so they get the names of the leaders. And they tell them basically to stop the work. Well, the people of Israel, after being ministered to by Haggai and Zechariah, say, look, we're not going to stop the work. You know, you may make your threats and whatever, but we're determined to complete this work. Here's what we'll do. You send a letter to your king. You send a letter to Darius, and we'll wait for his response. But in the meantime, we're going to work. We're going to labor. We're going to build this house of God. And so a letter does make its way. And in that letter, one of the things that they suggest be done is that a search be made of the Babylonian archives for the decree that Cyrus made for them to come back to the land and to do this work. So the letter gets to Darius, and he reads the letter. He takes them seriously. He treats them fairly. He says, yeah, let's look for this decree. So they'll look all over the empire for this decree. It's not found in the archives. Where it's actually found is the summer home where the Babylonian, or the summer palace where the Babylonian kings would spend their summer. And so the decree is found in that summer palace. And so word comes back from Darius, look, go on working. You have my blessing in this work. As a matter of fact, if anybody tries to stop you in this work or hinder your work, he is to be impaled on a stake outside his home. So if anybody threatens you, they could lose their life. And so God has done all this. So we've seen these people come through this time of testing, this time of hardship, this time of trial. And where we find them in our text this evening is they're celebrating. They're celebrating during a time of prosperity, a time of blessing under the hand of God. And as I said last week, I want to use this text, this passage, to demonstrate the evidences, or to show the evidences of God's blessing upon His people, because I believe that's exactly what this text shows. How do we know that God is blessing us? How do we know that God is with us? How do we know that His face is shining upon us? What are the evidences of that? That God is blessing a work, that God's blessing a church. And the first one that we saw last week was this. God's blessing is seen in the effective ministry of the Word of God. God's blessing is seen in the effective ministry of the Word of God. We know that one of the judgments of God upon a land is the absence of His Word. Where there is a famine in the land, not for water, not for food, but for the Word of God. But these people were blessed by God to have Him raise up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to come and to minister the Word of God to these people. And that's what they do. They come and they rebuke this people for their slothfulness, for their laziness, for their weakness of hand. They instruct these people. They encourage these people. And the people embrace the Word of God coming through these prophets. And they determined to get to work on the house of God. And so we see that through the ministry of the Word of God coming through these prophets, we see that as a blessing of God. Anytime the Word of God is absent from a church, anytime the Word of God is absent from the land, God is not blessing a people. He's not blessing a people. There may be a lot of things going on in some of the churches across this nation. There may be great attendance in a lot of the churches across this nation. I know that the largest church in this nation is out in Texas, and they have a pastor with good hair and great teeth and all that. But smile has a wonderful smile. But the Word of God is absent from the pulpit. The Word of God is absent from that church. That church is truly not being blessed because the Word of God is absent. God blesses His people by having His Word set before His people and having His Word set before His people in power. Blessed by the Spirit of God working as that Word is preached in the hearts of the people of God. And that's exactly what happened among these people. These prophets come, they deliver the Word of God. These people are pricked within their hearts, they are stirred within their hearts, and they get to work. So that's the first thing we see. We see that the blessing of God upon a people, the blessing of God upon a church is seen in the effective ministry of the Word of God. The second thing we see is the blessing of God is seen in the prosperity of the work of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar." Adar is correspondent to our month of March. Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. And if you like traced all of that out, this work was finished on, I believe, on March 12th of the year 515 BC. Blessing and prosperity are in many ways linked together. Now, don't hear me wrongly. I am not a health, wealth, and prosperity guy, a blab it and grab it, name it and claim it kind of guy. You all know that. But blessing and prosperity are in many ways linked together. I am reminded of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And a psalmist David says something similar to this in Psalm 67, but the Aaronic blessing is this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." The thrust of that blessing is that God would prosper the people, that God would give them tangible tokens of His pleasure. That's the thrust of that blessing. That there would be signs, that would be evidences that He was involved in their work and that he was blessing the work of their hands. It's the kind of desire that Moses articulates in Psalm 90 and verse 17, where he says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. If you know anything about Psalm 90, Psalm 90 is about the frailty of life, about the frailty of human beings, about the frailty of people in general. It speaks about the brief nature of our 70 or 80 years upon this planet, if we're granted that. And the child of God who's desiring to labor in a way that's effective, desiring to leave something of a legacy of labor behind, knows that if anything is going to last beyond their death, then God has got to be the one prospering it and blessing it. He's got to be the one prospering and blessing it. And church, in this text right here, we see tangible signs, evidences of God's prosperity, the reality that God was establishing the work of the hands of his people. They made progress as they set themselves to build. They made progress as they set themselves to do that which God himself had commanded them to do. I mean, they actually completed the task that was set before them. That's what verse 14 tells us. That they finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, some of you may be asking, why in the world is Artaxerxes mentioned? Because if you know anything about history, Artaxerxes' reign was from 465 to 425 BC. That's about 50 years after this work is completed. So why in the world does he make this list of kings? Well, the reason why he makes this list of kings is because he later on provided funds for the beautification or to honor the house of God. That's recorded in chapter 7, verse 20 and verse 27. So God's work did prosper even later on through the decree of this man Artaxerxes. But we read the fact that this work was finished. This work was complete. The work was done. And I think that's monumental. What they had set themselves to do, what they had been sent there to do, what they had been commanded by God and by the decrees of men, providentially by God, to do, they completed that work. They finished. Hendrickson says this: the completion of the temple gave back to the Jews a focal point, a visible symbol of their identity as the chosen people of God. Think about this. The work is done. The reality is this. The reality is that, well, now they can move all the tools and all the sawhorses and all the other implements that were used for the building of that temple. They can now move them out. They can move them out. They didn't need to hammer and saw and chisel anymore. And now it was time for them to go in there and do what? Sweep, clean, polish, and wash. And the reality is this work that God had sent them to do, which they had been so slow in doing, admittedly, is now finally done. Done. Like I say, God's word came to us in power through those two prophets. It rebuked us. It moved us. It motivated us. It encouraged us. And we set ourselves to active labor. And now we can look back and marvel with our eyes at what God has done. despite all the opposition, all the threats, despite all the seemingly impossible odds, God had blessed the actions of his people when they were determined to obey. That's the point. Church, they could look at that temple on that March day, and they could know in their hearts and they could know in their minds that they came back there by the command of God to do the will of God. They were not engaged on some fool's errand. They were not simply spinning their wheels, but they actually saw with brick upon brick and timber upon timber, with every hit of the hammer, with every piece of rock that fell off by the chisel, with all of that, they could see the blessings of God upon their labor. And that in turn produced one thing in them. That in turn produced joy in them. That in turn produced celebration toward God among them. That's what we read in verses, beginning of verse 16. It says, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest returned of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And then you go down to verse 22, it says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned their heart and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. When God blesses his people, when God prospers his people, when they actually see something accomplished, it's their satisfaction. It's gratifying. I haven't done much hard labor since going into the ministry. I'm almost ashamed to say that. That's the reason why sand and sheetrock makes my arms hurt. But I used to work for my dad at his cabinet business, and I was a builder, one of two builders on the building table. And so I would come in, and we would get these kitchen layouts and these work orders, to be able to finish a whole kitchen, you know, and to see that finally done after all the struggles, all the angles, all the different things you had to deal with, but to finally roll out that last cabinet to be sent back to the finishing department for finishing. Man, there was so much satisfaction in that. There was so much gratification in that. To see all of that accomplished. You know, I would go home at night and I would run into problems building some of those cabinets during the day. And I would have dreams about how to complete that work, how to figure all that out the next day. And most of the time I would figure it out somehow. But to see all of that accomplished was so gratifying, was so satisfying. Well, how much more so when God prospers his people in the work of the king? To actually see something accomplished, to see something finished, to see something done, that is so satisfying and is so gratifying. These people are able to stand back with tears of joy in their eyes, remembering when there was nothing. The temple of old had been destroyed and had been laid waste. There was nothing when they came back into the land. They could think back to those 21 years earlier when they had laid the foundation, and then they could remember all those years when nothing was done upon those foundation stones. And then for 4.5 years, they saw the temple go up, and they now finally see it done. How gratifying. How gratifying. And you want to know something? The completion of that temple, what we find is joy in the Lord. We find celebration toward God. What we do not find at the celebration of that temple is an irreverent party. We don't find backslapping and self-congratulatory drunken party. That's not what we find. Rather, they look at what God had commanded them to do, what God had strengthened them to do, and it issues into a period of joyful and celebratory worship. That's what we see. It's the acknowledgement, look, we did what we did because God was with us. We did what we did. We were able to build and accomplish it because of the blessing of the Lord our God. And they rejoiced in it, and they celebrated with joy. Let me tell you, when ministry is not joyful, when it does not produce worship, when there's no celebration toward God, let me tell you when that happens. When it becomes about you. When it becomes about you. When it becomes about what people think of you. When it becomes about what you're able to boast in with regard to what you did. That's whenever joy goes out of it. Because eventually you're not going to get all the praise you want and all the accolades you want and all the recognition you want or you think you're deserving of. And then eventually you won't be ministering anymore at all. Or you'll leave that place where you don't think you're getting enough recognition and go to some other place where you think you're going to get it. And then you'll find yourself leaving that place because it's never enough. There's never enough praise for prideful men. No, God made these people glad. They were enjoying themselves in the presence of God. They were made happy at the contemplation of all His many blessings upon them. And their joy here is simply an acknowledgement of God's work among them. That's it. You know, Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that any good done in them, any good done among them, was the result of the blessing of God. And when this work was finished, when this work was completed, they didn't bring out the stonemasons and parade them in front of the people for some rowdy applause. They didn't bring out the carpenters for special recognition. No, their celebration acknowledged, yes, men planted and men watered, but ultimately God gave the increase. That's what their celebration is. And if we as a church desire to see such things from the hand of God, then what we need to do is we need to pray. We need to pray. And we must pray. And our prayers need to be marked by faith. And they need to be marked by passion, corporately and individually, every last one of them. I don't want a show of hands, but I just want to ask this question, maybe to prompt some consideration and some thought in your own heart and life. How many of you actually pray for God to bless this church on a regular basis? How many of you actually pray for God to give us evidences, tangible evidences that He's working in our midst? How many of us pray for God to have His hand mightily upon us? I appreciate that. Sound like one of those old Baptist evangelists at a revival. Close your eyes, bow your head. We don't do that here. Number one, we don't have altar calls here because this is not an altar, this is a pulpit. Altars are for the church in Rome. So, how many of us really pray And how many of us really pray earnestly and passionately for God to bless this church? Does God know that we really want Him to bless this church? Well, these people, they had the evidence that God was blessing them because of the prosperity work that took place. Lastly, God's blessing is seen in corporate holiness. And this is probably the most important. As I thought about the Asbury Revival and I've read all these different things and who some of the people were leading the worship in that revival and the lifestyles they were involved in, I just had to shake my head. But God's blessing is seen among His people by corporate holiness. We just read verses 16 through 22. That's what that's all about. Corporate holiness. And I hope that as we read through those verses that they jump, some of what's said there just jumped out at you. That it just jumped out at you. Like verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, "For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." Holiness of life manifested in the lives of God's people in several ways throughout those verses. But I just want to highlight three. The first is this. Holiness, corporate holiness, was manifested in the lives of these people because there was a desire to worship God in accordance with His revealed will. In accordance with His revealed will. It wasn't simply them doing what God wanted done. Okay? It wasn't simply them doing what God wanted done. And I'm not just talking about the temple. I'm talking about this worship. All this from verse 16 to 22. Setting aside the priest and the Levites and the sacrifices and the feast days and all of that. It wasn't just them doing what God wanted them to do. But seeking to do it in the way God had required for them to do it. They set up the priests, they set up the Levites, they set up the celebrations, they set up the feast in the way that the law of God had said for them. That's what you see at the end of verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. Leviticus chapter 23 lays out all of the feasts that they were to participate in. It laid out when they were supposed to be celebrated. It laid out how they were supposed to be celebrated. So how is a holy life manifested? Well, a holy life is manifested, as dull as it may sound, when you do exactly what God says to do. That's how it's manifested. We see the appointment of the Levites to labor in the capacity which God had called them to labor. We find them celebrating these feasts on the day that God had appointed for them to be celebrated. And we find them doing on those days what God said for them to do. That's what we see. So holiness of life is manifested in a desire to worship God in accordance to His revealed will. And you can get into, you know, some other areas of theology in regard to this, and principles and all these other things, but holiness is manifested in obedience. Obedience to the will of God. The revealed, written will of God. Yeah, I've said it 100 times. I get so frustrated with these people who come to me saying, you know, I'm just trying to find God's will for my life. like John MacArthur said, as if God is big Easter bunny, he's hidden his will underneath a hedge somewhere, and you got to go find it. I just want to know God's will for my life. Well, okay, let me ask you, what are you doing with the revealed will of God? What are you doing with what's in this book, first of all? You know, I don't know the hidden things of God. I know the things that are revealed are for me, the things that are hidden from Him. I don't know what God's hidden will is, but I do know what His written will is. I know what His revealed will is. What are we doing with this? Are we seeking to live in accordance with His revealed will? Secondly, holiness of life was manifested in the manner in which they went about their duty. And I've already said much about this. How did these people go about all this? How did they go about all this? We see it. We see it in verse 16 with joy. We see it in verse 22. The Lord had made them joyful. They went about their duty with joy. With joy. You know, it can be relatively easy to perform outward aspects of obedience to God, especially when it comes to outward forms of worship. It can be so easy to do. So easy. But truly holy people are not content simply with outward obedience. They want the inward work of God in their lives to be seen. Now, it would be so easy. You come down to verse 19 and you read about on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by all the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so they aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. You could come to that and say, well, you know, if you were a child of, an Israelite, you could say, well, look, it's twilight on the 14th day of the month, on the 14th day of the first month, and I'm eating the Passover. The next day is the 15th day, and so there are 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And so I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do what God requires. It's so easy to do that. With no thought of what's going on in your soul. With no consideration of the temperature of your own spirit. It would be so easy to do that. And so often we do that. We come to this church and we go through these forms and we sing, we pray, and all that stuff, and listen to a sermon without any thought of what's going on in our souls, without any thought of what's going on in our hearts, without any idea about our own spiritual temperature. We just do what God requires. Not these people. These people went about their duties with joy. They did not want it to be said of them, as it was said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They did not want that to be said. So when they worship with joy. Their whole being was involved. Their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength, their might, all of it was given to the Lord. And they did it with joy. And I just want to emphasize this. You know, that's how worship is supposed to be done. It's supposed to be done with joy. Worship was done with joy under the old covenant. Worship is to be done with joy under the new covenant. I believe the Jews had some 27 words for joy that came out of, I think, about 13 different roots. 27 words for joy. Well, I guess if you're happy in the Lord, need a lot of ways to describe it, right? Can't just describe it with one word. But that joy was a critical element in their worship. And it's supposed to be in our worship. How do we come on Sunday? Do we come here with joy? Not I have to go to church, or I have to go to Sunday school, or I have to see so-and-so. But do we come here with, I get to worship. I get to worship. I get to worship with my singing. I get to worship with my praying. I get to worship with my giving. I get to worship the Lord. Is it a joyful thing for us? Holiness is not content to worship God in truth only, but desires to worship God in spirit. And we got to realize, recognize. Thirdly, their holiness was manifested by a separation from the world. I know this is the word separation in evangelical circles has fallen on hard times. When we think about separation, we think about fundamentalism, and we know that fundamentalism got a bad name. But it wasn't because of what fundamentalism taught. It was because of those who taught it, predominantly. How they taught it, without much grace, became legalistic. But separation from the world is what we're called to in the Scriptures. That there's a connection between holiness and seeking God. For these people, there was a connection between holiness and seeking the God of Israel. They did what they did as a means unto an end. And that end was this. The end was this. That God would be sought. That God would be inquired of. That God would be prayed to. That God would be fellowshiped with. That God would be enjoyed in celebratory worship. But they knew that none of that none of them could do any of that. That none of them could get next to a holy God if they themselves were entrenched in the filth that marked the nations that were around them. There is no real vibrant intimacy with God when we are in such filth. There can't be. Because the child of God, if he or she is a child of God, living in such a way does not have a good conscience. They can't have a good conscience. And it's hard to get next to God when you have controversy with him. Right? It's kind of like back in the day when we were young and dumb and we borrowed money and stuff. And we took our time in paying that money back. Or some of us may have never had any desire to pay the money back, but we said we would. And so what did we do? Well, we tried to stay away from that person we owed. We saw them in Walmart or the supermarket in one aisle. We would quickly go down the other aisle. We dreaded running into them because we had a controversy. Same way with debt collectors. You know, you dread answering the phone because you know you owe money. Well, you cannot really get next to God if you've got a controversy. It's hard to do. It's almost impossible to do. See, when somebody slips into the way of the life of the pagans, the way of the life of the world, when they begin to embrace and even imitate the filth of the land, the ability to seek God and to see God vanishes. The desire to seek God vanishes. It goes away. You may be able to go through the forms. You may be able to go through the outward aspects of seeking God, but there will be no true intimacy with God. I think David experienced this, didn't he? After his sin with Bathsheba, and that remained unconfessed for a couple of years. What did it do? Sapped everything out of him, right? Just took everything out of him. I mean, it's almost like a dead man walking. He lost his strength, he lost his health, he lost all of that. Well, that's kind of what happens to us. when we fall into the filth of the world and seek to pursue that, our desire to seek God vanishes, and we lose what the psalmist David called the joy of his salvation. We can do all those outward forms and all of that, and our hearts be far away from God. There is no worship or delighting in Him when we are engaged in sin. No worship. And what these people needed in order to seek God was separation from the world. That's what they did. They separated themselves from the world. They understood God's call to come out from among them and be separate. They had separated themselves from the world around them. That is to say that there was a dividing line. There was a wall erected, if you will. There was a spirit brought determination within them not to be like the nations that were around them. Now, don't take that the wrong way. We are not to be monastic and that kind of thing. You know, that's taking things to the extreme. The Apostle Paul reminds us that, you know, how are we to minister to the world if we completely remove ourselves from it? We go out and live in a monastery somewhere, or, you know, it's impossible. You can't minister to anybody. So that's not what we're being called to do. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are to be in the world. We are to be actively sharing the gospel with the lost and dying around us. As often as we get the opportunity, we are even to pray for opportunities. We are to redeem the time. That means we are to seek opportunities and pray for opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. But what we're being called to here is we are being called to a different way of life altogether. That is to live as God's people in obedience to God's will, in submission to His Spirit, seeking to bring Him honor and glory with our lives. And I don't know how often this is emphasized in churches. And the only way that we can do any of that is by abiding in Christ and by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so it's by the power of the Spirit that we can live lives that bring God honor and glory. You know, if we're trying to do it on our own, it's not going to work. It won't work. You're out there just seeking to keep a list of do's and don'ts and a list of rules. It's not going to work. You have to live by the power of the Spirit. It's not by my might, my strength, but by power of the Spirit that I can be pleasing to God. There's no way I can do that on my own. No way. What does the Apostle Paul say? Except by the grace of God, there go I. The one thing that I've learned in life is to never say never. I will never do that. Or, my family will never be like that. My kids will never do that. Never say that. Except by the grace of God, there go I. And it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And I got to recognize that day in and day out. And that's the only way that I can live a life that's pleasing to God. And a life that that speaks well of Him in this world. But this is what we see. These are the tangible evidences of God's blessing upon His people. The effective ministry of the Word of God. The prospering of the work of God, and then corporate holiness. I pray that we'll take these things home with us this evening and contemplate them throughout the remainder of the week till Sunday. And I'm looking forward to Sunday. We're out of ecclesiology. And so we'll begin something new together, which has been a labor anyway. So, all right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for our time together. We ask you, Lord, that you would continue to be with us throughout the remainder of this week. Lord, always bringing to our minds what you have given to us in your word. Always bringing us, putting us in remembrance of things as we are so